In your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 8. Thank you. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness, and there is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation will be from the Reverend Charles Bridges. Once again, I commend his commentary on the book of Proverbs to you. Listen we now to the calls of heavenly wisdom, to the voice of the Son of God. Careless soul, shall this divine call be slighted when the allurements of sin and vanity have had power to arrest thine ear? Can ignorance be pleaded? Doth not wisdom cry? And that, not in the hour of darkness, not in the secret corners, but from place to place in public concourse, loud and unfettered the call, not to devils, but to men, not to the righteous, but to the sons of men, the children of guilty Adam. It is the proclamation of the gospel to every creature. Wherever the word reaches, the offer is made. Wherever a lost sinner be found on this side of the grave, the free welcome of the gospel meets him. If he is not saved, he is more lost than ever. His ruin lies at his own door. Thus far, the Reverend Bridges. I like that. I think that's very well stated. And I do see, for my own part, some affinity of understanding here with Reverend Bridges. Not perhaps in every particular, but in just about everything. So last week we did some of our work for this week in that we declared that these last two chapters form the conclusion to Solomon's introduction to his Proverbs. Remember that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, but they don't just jump in with the Proverbs. The Proverbs actually begin in chapter 10, those short verse-by-verse statements. That we've had quite an extended discourse here in 1 through 9. Chapters 8 and 9 form the conclusion of that discourse. This is Solomon's conclusion to his master thesis, if you will, extolling the virtues of wisdom and then showing the cursedness of folly. We've seen that in the discussion of the two women, the anti-woman, the anti-bride, the one whom you ought not to embrace, and we've called her folly. And now we have another woman crying out, wisdom. And she stands at the head of every corner, at the head of every street, and she says, turn in here, you sons of men. So Solomon has been very Very poetic, very picturesque. He's given us all kinds of things to think about. He's shown us the connection between what we would call corporal adultery and spiritual adultery. We have spent quite a little bit of time identifying certain temptations to spiritual adultery that the church in every age faces. Now we're going to begin to hear the unfolding of the church's mission to embrace the wisdom of God. These are wonderful, wonderful chapters, these last two chapters, because they are the highbrow, the culmination, this positive conclusion to Solomon's argument, as he has as he would introduce to us what he will do then for the rest of this book in giving us short, pithy aphorisms based on wisdom and folly, and how the one is to be embraced and the other to be avoided. So it is a wonderful outline, I think, when we begin to understand the Proverbs in this way. So we have seen then in this chapter that there is another crier, that there is another one who cries out. There's another one who cries out to the sons of men. We have seen also that folly represents a kind of spiritual unfaithfulness, that the church can, as we have seen throughout Scripture, paint up her face for the world, for carnality and for folly, instead of adorning herself with the beauty of holiness, making herself beautiful to her true head and husband. And so here we go then I just think it'll be a rip-roaring good time of studying wisdom. First of all, we hear in chapters 1-8, I'd like to remind you of a few things that Solomon has used to get us ready for this argument. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 23, this is the beginning of this argument when he says, "Doth not wisdom cry?" "Wisdom crieth without." "Doth not wisdom cry" is in chapter 8. "Wisdom crieth out. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse and the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her word, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." So this is where we begin in chapter 1. This is how Solomon will introduce wisdom. "Wisdom is the way to life," he says. Then in 24 through 33 of that first chapter, we hear those threatenings, right? "Because I have called and you did not answer, then I will laugh in the day of your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes." And we normally don't think of that kind of vindicatory justice in God, do we? And yet, this is true. And may I say also that this especially applies to us that are in the visible church because of the preaching of the Word of God that we hear week by week. And if we refuse to hear that, there's nothing else to hear. That's the point. So, very important then that we introduce with that section from chapter 1 there. In chapter 2, verse 2, we hear, "Incline thine ear to wisdom." In 6 and 7 of chapter 2, "The Lord gives wisdom, and it preserves his people." Then in chapter 3, 13 through 21, we see, "Blessed or happy is the man who finds wisdom. It is worth more than any earthly commodity. It is enduring and durable, a guide to eternal life. Pleasantness and peace are in the ways of wisdom," her ways. "Wisdom is a tree of life." You remember the Garden of Eden, right? That's what we're supposed to think of there. "The Lord made use of wisdom in his founding the creation." And in chapter 8, we're going to hear more on that. So then, wisdom is living in God's creation and not against it. Now, we heard a little bit about that earlier today when we were talking about the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. If the Lord used wisdom in the founding of the earth, and he founded it in that 6-in-1 pattern, then it is a part of that wisdom, that gospel wisdom, according to Dr. Bridges, that we live Sabbath to Sabbath. with that kind of ordering of our time, that sort of cadence. In chapter 3, verse 21, it is something to be desired and retained. Then we turn to chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we hear, get wisdom in all you're getting. Get wisdom. Stretch for it. Reach for it. It's worth every effort, in other words. In verse 11, with wisdom there is promotion, honor, and a crown of glory. In chapter 5, verse 1, attend to wisdom and not to folly, the strange woman. And then in 7:4, say to wisdom, thou art my sister, and have her as that which keeps thee from the strange woman. Right? Wisdom, thou art my sister, make understanding your near kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, the one that flatters with her lips. And we've likened that to a typical family scene where you have two older sisters, right, that are looking at their younger brother, and this woman walks by, and they say, no, not that one, nope. And another one, not that one, right? If wisdom and understanding are your near kinswoman, they will keep you from the evil woman. And that's just a wonderful, homey way that Solomon describes this, and it really helps us, doesn't it? It just brings all of that home. If we're saturating our minds with wisdom, that is, as we heard earlier today from Matthew chapter 4, the inoculation against folly. Okay, so with all of that then, let's go ahead and dive into chapter 8. All of that simply to show that Solomon has been building this case from chapter 1. He starts out with a thesis, and that's a fairly full thesis, although it's short. It's packed full of good information, chapter 1, 20, 21, 22, 23, and then the denial of that, 24 through 27. And then throughout that section, he begins to unfold wisdom. Finally, he shows it in contrast in chapter 6 and 7, wisdom and folly contrasted. And now here in chapter 8, he's going to dive straight into wisdom. Doth not wisdom cry? And in chapter 9, he's going to do the same thing. Notice, wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewed out her seven pillars. So, may I just say that it's just been a wonderful time to look at the outline of this, to see how Solomon has spread this out through these nine chapters in preparation for the aphoristic work that he will do beginning in chapter 10. All right, so now we move on. Doth not wisdom cry? And as Charles Bridges intimated above, there are many who believe that this is wisdom personified, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, I have to be a dissenter. I don't like to do that, but I do. This is not my view that this is, quote unquote, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will say this, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, we read that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Absolutely true, without a doubt. Christ is that personified wisdom. He is the Logos of God. Christ Jesus is personified wisdom. He is wisdom personified. I completely agree with that. But so is God himself, and so is the Spirit of God. Right? I mean, they are perichoretically, you know, their persons and powers, in a sense, you know, penetrate into one another, such that when we say that Christ is wisdom personified, we must also say that about the Father and about the Spirit as well. The other thing that I have a difficulty with is it doesn't fit this metaphorical work that Solomon has been doing. And throughout chapter 8, wisdom is referred to as she. Wisdom is referred to as she in chapter 8, obviously because he's contrasting with the she, folly, the evil woman, the woman we're supposed to stay away from. I fully affirm that our Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. Yes, that's true. But in this passage, I think it's taking the metaphor too far, and it's working against the passage. The passage itself has wisdom in the feminine over and again. And so, for those reasons and a few others that are too tedious to get into, I'm going to say that while we are talking about divine wisdom, Yes, even gospel wisdom. Yes, gospel wisdom. I agree with Mr. Bridges when he says this is a gospel crying out here. Wisdom is deliverance from folly and vanity. It is indeed the gospel of our salvation that is the wisdom of God and the power of God, without a doubt. And so all of that is true. All of those things are true. It's just this is not wisdom personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in my opinion. Dr. Stodgill, our other resident ordained minister, is of the other opinion. He is of Dr. Bridges' opinion. And that's fine. No problems there. Okay, so Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. This is a personification of wisdom, yes, but it is a literary personification, not that personal kind of thing that is seen in Christ. And then true, true it is that wisdom here is co-eternal with the Godhead, as we will see later in this passage. And so in that sense, it is divine wisdom. And finally, true it is that this wisdom is gospel preaching. I confess all of those things about the passage, and I want you to understand them as well. When wisdom cries, she is crying gospel salvation, deliverance from vanity, deliverance from folly, deliverance from carnality, a spiritual crying out as opposed to a carnal crying out. That's what wisdom does. This is why the gospel is an offense, my dear brothers and sisters. It's an offense to the carnal. You're telling me I'm not, fill in the blank. Yes, that's exactly what wisdom tells you. You're not. You're not all that. No. No, you're not. So, notice then, first of all, we want to examine this call. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Now notice where she is. Note the location of the call. She's at the top of the high places. She's in the way of the places of the paths. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. This is important, because we've seen where the other woman was. In the shadows, in the darkness, in these little way stops, behind a corner, in a little alcove. Hey, you. Right? Turn in hither. Listen to what I have to say. Not so wisdom. She has nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing that would keep her voice down. You remember blind Bartimaeus? Remember him? So Jesus is passing by, and they say, hey, hey, Bartimaeus, Jesus is passing by. Bartimaeus says, Jesus is passing by, Son of God, come and give me my sight. Hold, pipe down. Son of God, come and give me my sight, right? You can't keep him quiet. You can't keep wisdom quiet. She doesn't have a reason to be ashamed. No corner to hide in. The high places here, these are not the high places like the place where they committed idolatry. Not that kind of a high place. Like at the top of a tower. That kind of high place. At the top of a tower, in the way, in the places of the paths, at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. And here's what Solomon wants us to know. And if we're going to do the right work here and identify wisdom as that preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, turning away from everything that is worldly and turning to everything that is his, there is no place wisdom doesn't belong. No place wisdom doesn't belong. She belongs at the towers being proclaimed from there. She belongs at the gates where they're doing judgment. She belongs in the mercantile where trading is going on. She belongs in the homes where there is instruction going on. She belongs everywhere. And this is what Solomon is getting across here. Whereas folly, we see her slinking in corners. We don't see that from wisdom. And so the first use, brothers and sisters, that I want to remind you of is don't ever let anyone shame you for speaking the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. There isn't a place where that truth doesn't belong. Everywhere. Everywhere. And everywhere in between of everywhere. Right? Don't let anybody tell you to pipe down. Don't be like those who keep their counsel to themselves. Be like blind Bartimaeus. Cry out. Lift up your voice, because wisdom cries out. Understanding puts forth her voice. She stands at the top of the high places, in the way by the places of the path. She cries at the gates of the entry of the city, and in the coming in at the doors. She cries everywhere. The gospel, the preaching of the word of God, where does it belong? It belongs in Washington, D.C., in the halls of Congress. It belongs in the Oval Office. It belongs in the Supreme Court. There was a time when we understood that as a nation, and so you can't walk through Washington, D.C. without over and over and over again seeing the word God, 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 God written on every building there. Now we can argue about what they actually meant by God. Solomon makes it clear that the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the power of God, Jesus Christ himself and his gospel, it belongs everywhere. It belongs in your business. It belongs in your homes. Write it upon your doorposts. Bind it upon your hand. Make it as frontlets before your eyes. But not in symbology only. As we heard from Matthew chapter 5, have it the writing on your heart and bring it everywhere you go. It belongs everywhere. And there is no place where the wisdom of God ought to be excluded. This is what Solomon is saying, first of all. She has nothing to be ashamed of, and beloved, neither do you when you speak the truth of God. They may shout you down. They may shame you. They may persecute you. They may say evil things about you. They may drag you out into the middle of the street and beat you with rods. And this is coming closer and closer to our own nation in description. That doesn't mean the message doesn't belong there. It belongs. Wisdom crieth out everywhere. Now, note to whom she cries. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men, O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Verses 4 and 5. So to whom are we speaking then? First of all, it's to men. That is all of us. Every person in the world is an appropriate audience for wisdom. Every person in the world is an appropriate audience. That's the first movement there. And of course we say, duh, we know that. That's right. Okay, now let's take it to the next step. Bridges intimated this. The original is Bein Adam, the sons of Adam. And whenever the Bible speaks like that, when it speaks about the sons of Adam, it speaks to us not just as human beings, but us as fallen human beings, the sons of Adam. We are in special need of wisdom because we are fallen. It's not just to every person, but it is to us especially because we are the sons of Adam. Without wisdom, we perish. Without wisdom, we die in vanity and folly. Without wisdom, there is no hope. Without the gospel of Christ, without the wisdom that is contained up in Christ's gospel and the word of God being rightly applied, we're dead men. We're dead. We are dead apart from it, and we will remain in death unless the Lord gives life through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of wisdom. So, O you sons of men, I call you, and my voice is to the sons of Adam, those of the fallen race, those who, apart from wisdom, perish. And then notice, O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Well, we don't like to think of ourselves that way. This is the offense of the cross I was talking about earlier. So you begin to tell someone who they are. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? That we may know this about our own hearts. So I was just thinking about something that I was doing that probably wasn't right, you know, and I'm mulling that over, and then someone identifies that in me. It's like, hey, I was dealing with that. We are the more inclined to respond negatively, even though we've been thinking about it, because it's offensive. It strikes at our pride. Tell someone that without hearing the Bible's wisdom, they will die in their sins, and then duck. Remember that it's offensive. It is the offense of the cross, as the Apostle Paul called it. Why are these Judaizers after me, Paul says? Because it's the offense of the cross that they don't like. They don't like to hear that all of the best behavior that they can muster up is filthy rags in the sight of God. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they're born into sin and continue in folly until the Lord gives them a new heart. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear about self-help and self-esteem and self-reformation and self-improvement. Ever wonder why that stuff sells? Because it appeals to the offense of the cross, which every natural man has. All of those things sell, and they sell, they're quite an industry. I haven't looked it up lately, but the last time I did, it was over $5 billion a year spent on self-help, self-esteem, and other things like that in this country alone. Why? Because if we can do it ourselves, the offense of the cross is made of no effect to us. We can get better without having to be offended. What does wisdom say here? I call to all of you fallen ones, I call to the fool, to the foolish, and I call also to the simple. We don't want to hear that, but it is true. Even as Christians, after we have received a new heart and have been given a measure of the gospel and wisdom of God, have been partakers of Christ, still there are times when we bristle, or we are at least tempted to bristle at our folly being exposed, our simpleness being manifest. Don't we? Well, we have to kick that habit. We have to seek wisdom. We have to cry up and stretch for her and reach for her. As we heard, there is nothing in this world that is to be desired instead of her. All right, so we have the place of wisdom's crying, and then we have the audience of wisdom's crying, and now we have the substance of wisdom's crying. Verse 6. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All of the words of my mouth are in righteousness, and there is nothing froward or perverse in them. And so what do we hear? We hear the trustworthiness of wisdom. There's nothing from cover to cover in this book that is harmful to you. Not a thing. Nothing cover to cover in this book that draws you away, that keeps you from Christ. No. This is excellent. It is right. It is upright and truth. Wickedness is an abomination to the lips of wisdom. The words of my mouth are in righteousness, nothing froward or perverse in them, nothing abominable in them, nothing twisted. My dear brothers and sisters, verses 6, 7, and 8 of this passage are as great a defense of the holiness of the Scripture as you will find anywhere in Scripture. Many of us read a lot of things. Some of us read commentaries and theologies and things like that, and those are very good things to read. Some of us read the news. Some of us read, academic textbooks, books on writing, books on calculus, books on science, and so on. And as we have said before, so we say again now, remember that anything except the Scripture is liable to error, even well-meaning error, right? Some of the folks that we read, they mean well, but they lead us astray. I find that a lot reading some of the works that I read because, you know, of the breadth of reading that I need to do as now teaching a seminary class and so on. There's all kinds of things that I read, and I think when I read it, oh, well, yeah, you know, he means well when he says that, but he's really leading God's people astray because this is not in keeping with, and then all these scriptures come flooding in my mind, this and that and this and that and this and that. It's not going to do us any good to go down that road. But the Bible, it doesn't have anything like that. There's not a thing in the Scripture like that. Righteousness, truth, uprightness, not a hint of perverseness, twisting, frowardness, not a hint of that. No spin. For a world without spin, right? No spin, no propaganda, no posturing, no taking sides. Just pure, unvarnished truth. Something where you can read it and you can let your guard down. Oh, praise the Lord for His Word. Wonderful, wonderful attributes of Holy Scripture that we can let our guard down when we read. That we want to read with wisdom and a discerning heart when we read everything else. But when we read the Scriptures, guess what we do? We stop judging and we become judged instead. Right? And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but that to me sounds like rest. Like a place where I can settle in. So that's the substance of wisdom's crying. So we've had the place of address. We've had the people who receive the address. We have the substance of the address. And now we have the reception of the address. Look at verse 9. They are all plain, that is, the words of wisdom. They are all plain to him that understandeth and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. So, first of all, in verse 9, the receipt of wisdom is, well, it's sweet, isn't it? They are all plain. There's a promise there, right? There is a promise made. What is the promise? That these words will not confuse. They will not be off-putting. They're plain. They are understandable. The doctrine that we think of is the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is not dark and obscure. Oh, I know there are parts of it that are difficult, but they're cleared up by the clearer parts. Competent study, use of ordinary means, can open them up to us. We have teachers and helpers and commentaries that can help us to understand all of those things. They are right to them that find knowledge. That is, there's a promise here, a moral agreement within those who are indeed given to wisdom. So right and plain, and then finally the conclusion of this first and opening section, which ends at verse 11, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. This is a nice, interesting, and poetic way to say this. Solomon is not forbidding silver here when he says receive my instruction and not silver. He makes that plain in the next, which is a comparative. And knowledge rather than or more than choice gold. And that's what he's getting at here. Put proper value on the proper things. When you go into a social setting and you have an opportunity like I do sometimes of either talking to people or in between conversations, listening to the conversations that are going on. What kind of conversations do you hear going on among people generally, Christian people, other people, people generally? Well, often you hear talk about riches and wealth, don't you? You hear about the government and how they're stealing from us because they're inflating our money. And that's true. They are doing that. And people will expostulate on that, and they'll go on for quite some time about that. How about this as a suggestion? Try to enter into such conversations with wisdom, with scripture, with understanding, with knowledge, so that we can be leaders and examples in seeking wisdom rather than silver, rather than gold, rather than the things of this world, those things which are destined to perish with the using and to go by the boards entirely. Didn't we sing about that already in Psalm 49 today? Oh, these guys, they name their lands after themselves. They're going to go on, right? They're going to last. They're going to have an enduring legacy. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. No wisdom in that at all. Now, rather than spending our days talking about earthly things, let us prepare ourselves for our heavenly destination by talking about wisdom. Receive my instruction and not silver and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies. And all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. All right, well, let's close up then with a couple of uses. First of all, Bridges in his commentary runs straight to the gospel and identifies it with wisdom in this passage, and I think we can learn a lot from him in doing that. When we hear about wisdom, we're not just talking about, you know, hey, this is wise ways of living. You know, we think of some guy in a cave, you know, with a long beard. He's the sage, and you're going to go to him to find wisdom. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about wisdom that is worldly wisdom. We are talking about that which is opposed to folly and vanity. We've already heard that, right? How has Solomon identified wisdom once again? What's the message? Excellent things, right things, truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. Nothing froward or perverse in them. No, this is something more than what typically passes for the word wisdom, like, you know, sage or clever, or sagacious, or something like this. This is much, much broader, much more than that. Bridges is right. We're talking about, ultimately, gospel language here. There's a sense in which we can certainly understand this, that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The professed atheist needs to hear the wisdom of God, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Without a doubt, that's true. But notice, I want to take this, and I intimated at this a little bit earlier. I think that we have an error today that is prevalent in some churches. And we ourselves are tempted at it. And so I want to make sure that we get this right. That there are those who would talk about, you know, this concept of essentials and so on. And the gospel is going to be an essential, they're going to say. The gospel is everything. You'll sometimes hear it put that way. You know, we may disagree with those guys across town. They're psalm singers and we're not, you know. But at least they have the gospel right. You know, and the gospel, that's everything. And I want to tell you that I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the way to speak. Rather than saying the gospel is everything, maybe we ought to say that the gospel, being the wisdom of God, touches everything. And that once we begin to live according to wisdom, gospel wisdom, that is going to inform every other area of our lives. And we have to stop thinking that the gospel is everything and start saying that the gospel touches everything, that it brings forth a complete renovation in wisdom to the mind that has embraced the gospel of Christ. If we can define wisdom with any kind of competent definition, that's what it would be. It's more than simply the gospel is everything, and we must make sure that we have the right gospel. But I put it to you that having the right gospel is also confessing that the gospel touches everything. Listen to the apostle in Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm really glad that churches that differ one to another, that many of those churches have the gospel right. I'm very, very glad of that. The last thing we want going about running loose on the landscape is a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, right? We want that. But we want also more than that. Notice, let's start in verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more and more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. So first of all, the apostle says, let your conversation, the word for conversation there is your very life, the way you live, not just your speech. This is an old English word meaning all your whole world and life view. Let it be that as becometh the gospel. The gospel ought to have an effect on all of it, Paul says. That whether I come and see you or be absent, listen, I may hear of your affairs. Right? Those other things that are related to the gospel because you brought them into subjection to the wisdom of the gospel in Christ. Then I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And their faith I take to be substantively, right? The faith, that is all of the doctrines that make up what we would call the gospel of God, the wisdom of God. All of that together, brought together. That all of these things are working in harmony with one another. Not that there is this profession of the gospel that leads over here on this side to, you know, free from the law of happy condition. Because there are a lot of gospel preaching churches that preach the gospel of free grace and no works and no merit that have also subjugated the law of God to an Old Testament sub-reality. May I say that's not the gospel of God, it's not the wisdom of God. So I'm okay with Bridges saying that wisdom cries everywhere to all men, especially to fallen men. and says to them, there's no unrighteousness in me. Come and partake of all of the things that I bring to you. You'll find them plain and clear to you. As long as we understand that the gospel that was preached at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, we read it today, what is the first word of Jesus' sermon before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4 when he goes out into Galilee? The first word is repent. It's not believe, it's repent. It's not receive Christ Jesus into your heart, it's repent. It's you have been doing evil, you must learn to do good through Jesus Christ. So when we say that the gospel is a gospel of free grace, and we speak of the free offer of the gospel, that there's no works required in those who would receive it, we speak the truth. But if we don't also say that those who receive the gospel receive the wisdom of God, then we err, don't we? We must say both. And we must never be ashamed to speak both. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for wisdom's crying out, that Thou hast been pleased to open our ears to hear her, that we might embrace Jesus Christ, His gospel, His word, the whole of it, not as a buffet, not piecemeal, but that we might partake of the whole Christ. And we thank Thee for Him who gave Himself for sinners, and even now, through the preaching of His word, stands at the head of every corner, without shame, crying forth, "Ye simple ones, come in to me. O ye sons of Adam, you fallen ones, come in unto me." We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who cries out even today. And we pray in His name. Amen.